You know, when Brian asked me to fill in for him this morning, I had a bunch of ideas. Oh, I'll share this, I'll share that. But as I got to sort of filling in or researching those ideas, oh, guess what? Our sovereign God seemed to have his own ideas. Go figure. So my ideas kind of became irrelevant. So this, at the beginning of this year, if you remember, we started to take a look at our mission statement. And the idea was that we would sort of search our hearts to see if our mission statement matched up with what was really in our hearts. So just as a reminder of what our mission statement says, it says Mount Freedom Baptist Church exists to glorify God as a fellowship of believers, introduce people to Jesus inside and outside the church, and enjoy abundant life empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when we started looking at that, one of the things that we did was we decided to try to make a renewed focus and concentration on prayer. Prayer in our private lives and prayer as a fellowship together. And as part of that, we began meeting on Tuesday mornings to pray at 10, and then on Wednesday evenings to pray at 6:30 together. And then as a means of trying to focus our prayers I wouldn't say make them effective, but just to keep them on track, we put up this prayer wall. And one of the things that I wrote on that prayer wall is right there in the middle of the crown of thorns. It says John 13:34. Does anybody remember what that verse says? Anybody? Well, I just happen to have it here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus gave this commandment to his disciples on the night he was betrayed in the upper room. And then he gave them, and by extension, he gave us, the reason that he was making this new commandment. He says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, of course, we have to love others outside of our fellowship. That's not, that goes without saying. But this particular commandment was for us to love each other. The people in this room to love each other. Obviously, if we just say we love one another, right, but we don't demonstrate that love in some way, those outsiders that Jesus was talking about here, all people will know that they won't be able to discern that we love each other, right? We have to truly demonstrate our love for one another. And that is the thing that God wanted me to share this morning.
By the way, Ryan,
I love you too, brother. Despite you making fun of me and threatening to beat me up if I try to... So in line with that message, let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. And they'll be up on the screen, and you can follow along in your Bibles. But before we go there, let's just kind of set up the context here. Paul and Silas and Timothy had established the church in Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul ministered at Ephesus for over 2 years. So because he did that, by the way, that was somewhere 53 to 55 A.D. for those that are taking score. So roughly 20 years, maybe a little bit more than 20 years after Jesus ascended back to his Father. So Paul knew, since he'd ministered with them for 2 years, he knew that they were well-founded on the true gospel. You have to remember that at the time, there was a lot of false doctrine that was being put out. As a matter of fact, when Paul and Silas went out, and Barnabas, I think it was, went out on the second missionary journey, the reason that they were sent out was because of one of those false doctrines that was being put out. Basically, people were saying that if you have to be saved, or you want to be saved, you need to follow the Jewish law. And so they had a big council in Jerusalem and sent Paul out to disavow that, if you will. So Paul stayed with them for 2 years, and then he went on in the rest of that missionary journey. And then he came back, and he met with the elders at the seaport of Miletus, the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he told them, you know, I won't be seeing you again. He had been told by God that he was going to be taken before kings and tried for his profession of the gospel. And indeed, when he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and then there were several years there where he went through various trials, and then he appealed his case to Caesar and was shipped off to Caesar in Rome, or to be tried before Caesar in Rome. And during that time in Rome, when he was under house arrest, he wrote several letters to several churches, among which was this letter to the Ephesians. And praise God we have it in our Bible, because it's full of some practical teaching about salvation in Christ and about how to live the Christian life. So let's go to that. So in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I don't know when it was, but Pastor Brian said one morning, made me laugh out loud. He said, you know, we are family. And the problem is, sometimes we treat each other like family. Right? You know, no truer words were ever spoken, right? The fact is, folks is folks. And when you think about it, would we be together in this room if it wasn't for the Spirit of God? We don't, you know, he's the one that calls us into fellowship. He's the one that glues our fellowship together. All of us, from time to time, maybe even continually, do things and say things that make us unlovable, right? Apart from me, of course. But this love that Jesus commanded us is not performance-based. It's not based on what our brothers and sisters do or say or don't do or don't say. It's based on the fact, the very fact, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that alone, right? We are called to love one another because we are really one another, right? And there aren't any exceptions. We can't pick and choose who we're going to show our love to. We need to love all of our brothers and sisters on their good days, on their bad days, without exception. And we need to offer each other the fullest measure of grace that we possibly can. How do we do that? By the power of God's Spirit, obviously. Because, you know, if I were God, there'd be some changes made around here. Anyway, we can't allow... I'm sorry? You know, it's one of those praise reports that I was hoping that would come out today was, you know, thank God you're not God, Brian. We can't allow our hearts to become embittered toward one another. We can't hold on to grudges. Take a look at what Paul said about the nature of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable. And this one I love, and that's the reason I have this in the Christian Standard Bible, does not keep a record of wrongs. One of the things that is positively amazing is our God doesn't just forgive us. He forgets our offenses against him. And he calls us to do the same. Now that's a pretty tall order. But none of these characteristics that we read here is optional. Go on to the next. It says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In our own nature, in our own power, this kind of love is absolutely impossible for us to muster. We can't do it. We have to have God's Spirit in our hearts, filling our hearts with this kind of love so we can demonstrate it to one another. And it's what Jesus commands. Go on. Let's go back and look again at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we stop to reflect on that love. By the way, did you notice a common thread in those two of those songs anyway? We love the Lord because he first loved us. Right? It's not in our nature. It's just not in our nature. He loved us. If we think about what he did, going to the cross, and the one I always like to point out is, guess what? When he said, let there be light, he knew. He was setting into motion a sequence of events that would lead him to the cross. And he said, let there be light anyway. That's how much he loves us. And if we think about that, it'll be a little bit easier for us to offer the kind of grace he calls us to offer toward our brothers and sisters. So continuing on in Ephesians here, it says in the beginning of chapter 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Truly loving someone is not just saying you love them. And it's not just offering them support and encouragement. Real love involves self-sacrifice. And of course, Jesus himself gave the true definition in John 15. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now someday, maybe sooner than we think, we may be called upon to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's happening all over the world. You know, imagine a school in Kenya or Democratic Republic of Congo, the Democratic Republic. And these bad guys walk in. And they say, renounce Christ or you die. And somebody steps up to the plate and draws fire. Well, kids get away. That's happening all over the world, and guess what? One day it may happen right here. Maybe sooner than we think. Yes, God may someday require us to lay down our very lives for our brothers and sisters. But in the meantime, we have to make our hearts ready for that. But yes, we need to practice daily laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Maybe foregoing some of our own aspirations. Maybe devoting ourselves to their plans instead of our plans. And remember that that's why Jesus has placed us into each other's lives, so that we can do that for each other. So continuing on in Ephesians 5 here, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So why did Paul, in the midst of all this talk about loving one another, suddenly launch off on this diatribe about sexual immorality? Well, it's a warning. Loving one another is not going to be all rainbows and lollipops and unicorns, or peace, love, tie-dye, and Woodstock, as we used to say. It's going to get nasty. It's going to get ugly. We may find ourselves having to dive into a cesspool of absolute unmentionable filth to rescue our brothers and sisters out of it. And guess what? They may be required to dive into that cesspool and rescue us out of it. So the other thing about this offering each other love is it's not a one and done. Sometimes it takes years of diligent prayer and going down to get people out of jail and all that kind of stuff for years and years and years. That's what we're called to. And if we remember where God has rescued us out of and why he's rescued us out, because we're all just filthy sinners, it'll be easier for us in humility to offer the kind of love that we need to our brothers and sisters. And together, we can then forge ahead to do the things that God wants to do in and through us. Before we move on, though, look at the end of verse 5. He says, "Or who is covetous, that is, an idolater." If we allow the things of this world, you know, that great theologian Bob Dylan said, "The devil's shining light, it can be most blinding." If we allow the things of this world to take priority or take precedence over our devotion to God, that's what God calls idolatry. And believe me, it doesn't have to be booze or drugs or any of the things that we normally think of being, you know, not okay. It can be our family. It can be our job. Right, if there's anything that takes our devotion away from God, that's idolatry. And make no mistake, God will not share our hearts with anyone or anything. He wants us all, or he wants all of us. So continuing here, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." The modern trend in society is to be inclusive, right? To tolerate and even encourage behaviors that not so long ago weren't even mentioned in polite society, much less encouraged. And yet we find these sort of things being encouraged, being promoted all around us. Now, that's probably understandable in the world at large. After all, for the time being, the world, the general world, this earth, is being ruled by our enemy. And he seeks to destroy and corrupt everything in God's creation. But guess what? It's happening in the churches. I don't know if you all are tracking it, but the United Methodist Church is exploding over this issue because big United Methodist Church, you know, the big United Methodist Church in the sky, is promoting all manner of perversion. I don't know what a better word would be. Transgenderism, homosexuality, they're encouraging homosexual pastors. They're performing homosexual marriage ceremonies in the church. And not quite half, maybe 40, 35, 40% of the churches have said, nope, we're gone. And they've been fighting over that for the last, 5 years now, trying to figure out how they're going to do that, because in the United Methodist Church, the church, the big church, owns the property. So how are they going to work that out? Even professed Christians are promoting and encouraging these things that God still calls abominations. And what's worse, they're patting themselves on the back. But God hasn't changed the rules. Now, praise God, he has made a few specific exceptions. You and I, we're allowed to eat bacon. We can eat crawdads. We can eat lobsters and shrimp, right? But the Jews, you know, the Hebrews, when the law was given to them, they weren't allowed to do those things. So there have been some exceptions. You remember that vision that Peter had in Acts 10 of the sheet coming down and had all manner of clean and unclean animals? And Peter said, no, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And what did God say? Don't call anything that I've made unclean. Right? So praise God we have that exception, but those exceptions are rare. He has made some specific exceptions, but for the most part, the law still remains in place. And Jesus himself said it in Matthew 5. He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus didn't say here, let's be careful, he didn't say here, that if you relax the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, that you're going to go to hell. That's not what he says. He says, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And praise God, I love what David said. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than not be in the house of my God, basically, is what he said. So this isn't a matter of salvation. But nevertheless, Jesus says the law still remains. Now, somebody's probably thinking, and rightfully so, but, you know, we're not under the law. Since Jesus died on the cross, we're now in the age of grace. And that's absolutely correct. But that doesn't mean that the law has gone away or that we should encourage people to break the law, right? The law isn't the standard that we have to live up to obtain salvation. It's the standard that we want to live up to, that we aspire to live up to demonstrate our love for God and each other. So that's the point that Paul's making here. Let's look at it again, Ephesians 5, 6 through 10. And I won't reread it, but it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, right? We need to be about our Father's business all the time. And sometimes the love that we offer people is going to have to be tough love. We need to cry out in warning to our brothers and sisters when we see them straying down the wrong path, not encouraging them in it. And more importantly, we need to humble our own hearts so when our brothers and sisters come and give us the warning that we're straying onto the wrong path, that we're able to accept that. We need to do that now to be ready. This is hard. And the reason it's, and because it's so hard, Jesus gave some specific instructions. And we're not going to go there, but you can find them in Matthew 18, 15. If there's someone that's in sin, there are specific directions on how to handle that within the church. Certainly Jesus calls us to be tolerant of each other's idiosyncrasies. And heaven knows, he's trying me in that manner. I'm sure that you all are happy to be tolerant of my idiosyncrasies. But he does not call us to turn a blind eye to blatant sin in our fellowship. Or even worse, encourage it. That is the opposite of loving our brothers and sisters. How could a leader of a Christian fellowship encourage a young child to go into gender transition, right, at puberty, knowing that, number one, God still calls it an abomination, and number two, it's been shown time and time and time again to be destructive of those people's, of those kids' very lives. How could a Christian leader encourage that? Or I should say, an ostensibly or a professing Christian leader. When Paul founded the church in Corinth, he knew that they had been founded on the true gospel, right? On a solid foundation of doctrine. And yet it came to Paul's attention later on that they had been tolerating sin within their midst and then patting themselves each on the back for their tolerant and loving inclusion. So this whole thing that's going on in the church today is nothing new. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, he says, for though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Don't miss that last point. The focus of our church discipline needs to always be restoration, reconciliation, never condemnation or ostracism or judgment of our own. God is our judge. We are not our brothers and sisters' judge. And after all, isn't that how we would hope that our brothers and sisters would treat us if and when it comes to time for us to be disciplined by the church? And Paul reinforces that in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's talking about the same guy, he's caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So continuing then in Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. My pastor in Aiken used to say, if you're considering partaking in some sort of thing that you shouldn't be partaking in, I'll just leave it at that, ask yourself, would you do that if Jesus was in the room with you? Well, guess what? He is. Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. All of us are going to stand before the great white throne. Now, praise God, and let's make no mistake here, our judgment, God's judgment on us at the great white throne will be determined by one thing alone, whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you say so. You proclaim that Jesus is your Lord. And that's that second part, that's the hard part, because it means we have to surrender what we think is control of our lives, when in fact we have no control of our lives at all. We have to surrender that to the Lord. That's how you get your name written in the Book of Life. And praise God, we don't have to suffer the consequences for those sins. But guess what? At the great white throne, all will be revealed. It's going to be a long day, at least for me. Now, it just as a note here, in Ephesians 5:14, Paul doesn't really quote any specific passage, but he may be paraphrasing what Isaiah said in Isaiah 60. He's talking about the Messiah coming to Israel. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." This is part of what Jesus was talking about. "By this they will know that you're my disciples and that you have love for one another." So, finishing up here, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the what the will of the Lord is." As we look around our world and we see the precipitous decline of morality and the systematic destruction of the family that's going on, it's easy for us to become discouraged. Guess what? God knew that was going to happen, and he's given us each other to cling on to hold on to. We have to be about our Father's business. This reminded me of what Mordecai said to Esther. He said, "Maybe you've been placed in the kingdom for such a time as this. Things are going to get mighty rough here in Gomorrah by the sea." But we can hold on to each other, and Paul gives us some great encouragement in Galatians. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let's go ahead and skip a bit, brother. Go ahead and knock it down, sweetheart. Maybe there's somebody here that's been the victim or perceived what they call church hurt. Right. Somebody in the fellowship, maybe not this fellowship, but some fellowship, has done you wrong. As simple as that. Maybe you've done somebody else wrong. Or maybe I've done someone else wrong. Let me just join with you in fellowship. I won't say this. So what? Get over yourselves, be reconciled. What did Jesus say? Before you bring your offering of worship, be reconciled to your brother. Because, as he said earlier, the days are evil. So we need to be about his business. And we need to follow this command of the Lord to love one another in such a way that others can see our love and know that we're Jesus' disciples. I'll just leave it at that. By the way, that applies to our own families. My two sons, I don't know what it was. Something happened when they were high school age between them. And today, they barely talk to each other. They talk to each other to do business, and that's it. But their unforgiveness of each other, whatever it was, is harming them. It's not harming anybody else. It's keeping them apart from the Lord, even worse. We're going to play this last song, and if you need to do business with your brothers and sisters, or if you need to do business with the Lord, today's the day. Now's the time to do that. Father, thank you for this word, Lord. Sometimes, Lord, your word can be painful to us, Lord, but we know that you have only our good in your heart, Lord, that you love us and that you sometimes give us this tough love to call us back into fellowship and to... enjoy, to share the joy of your salvation together. Father, just as we leave today, Lord, we ask that you would keep keep your word in our hearts, Lord. Keep this lesson that you've taught us in our hearts, that we might go and show the world that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another and for you, Lord. Father, keep us safe as we go about our different ways or go in our different ways, and bring us back together, Lord, to share in the joy that we have in you. We love you, Lord, and we lift all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.